New Testament, Book of James. We're going to go through every word of the text, limiting my words and, okay, maybe not, but we'll still go through every word of the text. But what I would like to do is to address the first word, which has been inserted by the translators and the makers of the Bible, and that is James. It's really big at the top of the page there. James, before we read the letter, we should probably know something about who James is. And James, believe it or not, is referred to as the Lord's brother, which is fascinating to me. What you see in Galatians, if you go to back to the book of Galatians, keeping your finger there in the book of James, if you go back to Galatians, what you see is the Apostle Paul talking about his firsthand gospel, you know, coming right from Jesus. And he says, you know, I did end up meeting with the apostles, but that was after Jesus, you know, trained me firsthand. And what we see is that in verse 18, he says, well, 3 years later, you know, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Simon Peter, and stayed with him 15 days, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother. What a fascinating thing to say to somebody. Well, especially because when you go back and you look, that Jesus, in fact, had several brothers, as I recall, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and at least two sisters. And remember, because that was the question, isn't this the carpenter's son? Aren't all his brothers and sisters with us, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And so the Lord's brothers, it says in the Gospel of John, they didn't believe in him. Oh, they believe he existed. You know, they knew that he was the older brother. But they didn't believe he was the Lord, that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was God's son. No, they didn't believe anything. They thought he was the quirky older brother. You know, he was the one that never got in trouble, ever. He never lied to mom and dad. He never, you know, blew up things in the backyard. He never mistreated any of the pets or anything. You know, he was just... And so... You know, they probably thought he was the nerdy older brother, you know, that always, you know, made us look bad because we were always getting in trouble. Well, it wasn't until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ that at least James and Jude, actually his name was Judas, that's the long name, but who wants to be called Judas anymore? So they started referring to him as Jude. And what we'll see in the book of Jude is that Jude doesn't say, I'm the Lord's brother, just like James doesn't say, I'm the Lord's brother. Other people referred to them as such, but they themselves would say, you know, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So in relation to Christ, I'm his bondservant. You know, yeah, I grew up, he was my older brother, but I've recognized he's a son of God. He rose from the dead. But then as far as James, Jude, part of his authority was based on saying the brother of James. Why? What weight does James carry that Jude doesn't? Well, it turns out that James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, you might recall that the Apostle Paul was kind of getting called on the carpet. What is this gospel you're preaching? We heard you're preaching to the Gentiles. What's up with that? Well, Paul went he went to present it, but not for approval. He already knew that the gospel he was preaching was right from Jesus Christ. But he went, and in Acts chapter 15, you know, there was this debate back and forth, and Paul said, well, this is what I'm preaching. And Simon Peter got up and said, you know, what's the deal, you guys? You're trying to put this yoke on the Gentiles' backs, and neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear this yoke of legalism, following the law, every commandment in the law. It's impossible. We haven't been able to do it. Our fathers couldn't do it. Now you're trying to make the Gentiles do it. And James got up and said, yeah, Simon Peter's right, and Paul is right, and here's the deal. Here's my judgment. So James, being the authority there, is able to say, here's my judgment. And what he said, and that was in Acts chapter 15, that he basically said, no, we're not going to put a whole bunch of the law on there. He says, it's my judgment that we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but instead that we write to them that they abstain from the things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Four things to keep their Jewish brethren from stumbling, But no, we're not going to put the law onto the back of the Gentiles. So he said, that's my judgment. And everybody had to say, okay. Because he was the leader there. If you want to call him the senior pastor or the head of the council or whatever you want to call him, he was the guy that once he made the decision, they all said, okay, well, James said it. So he starts out by saying, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, man, I'm you know, a ranking member in the family. They, you know, he could say oldest younger brother of Jesus or anything like that. He said, I'm a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you recall what that means. The bondservant was the one who served as a slave. And after 7 years, when he was going to be set free, that he decided, no, I love it here. I love my master. I don't want to go out as a free man. I want to be a slave forever. So his master would take him to the temple and pierce his ear with an awl at the doorpost of the temple and put a gold earring in, and he would serve him forever. He became the bond servant. So when you read that term bond servant, that's what it's talking about, saying, I have chosen. I love my master, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm never going to go out as a free man. I, you know, slavery in God is better than freedom in the world, so that's where I'm going to be. So he said, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. The 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. This is really early on in the church when James writes this, when the church is not mostly composed of Gentiles like it is today. Back then, who were the people that got saved? Well, first it was the 12 disciples and the people that Jesus was ministering to. They were the Jews. You know, 99.9% of them were the Jews. And then on the day of Pentecost, when the church was birthed and 3,000 people were added to the church, what were they there for? Well, they were in Jerusalem for Pentecost. They were Jews going to celebrate. So there's getting to be tens of thousands of people in the church, and only recently have the Gentiles come in. And so James, writing very early on, realizing that, you know, the audience to whom I'm writing are the Jews. Now, the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, that was probably an affectionate name for the church because, you know, in the Jews' history, they had been dispersed. The Assyrians had come in and wiped out the 10 northern tribes, and there was a remnant of each of the 10 northern tribes in the southern kingdom of Judah. But then Nebuchadnezzar came in the Babylonian captivity and took all 12 tribes away, and they were gone for 70 years. And so they were scattered abroad. You could say they were held captive. Well, they got back into the land in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they came back and they were there. But then what happened? Remember early in the book of Acts when Saul of Tarsus was there giving hearty approval over the death of the first martyr, whose name was Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death, Saul holding the coats, a young man named Saul holding the coats of everyone. And the book of Acts says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church, and they were scattered from Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the only Christians who stayed in Jerusalem at that point, the book of Acts says, were the apostles themselves. Everyone else went out into Judea and into the Samaria, and you know, they ended up in the uttermost parts of the earth. And so James in Jerusalem is affectionately writing this letter to all Christians everywhere, calling them the 12 tribes, you know, scattered about. And or dispersed abroad. He says, greetings. And in relation to that, you know, that scattering, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You're like, oh, yeah, now I remember the book of James. There's not much in the book of James I really like. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, this is fascinating to me because, you know, when you say, consider it all joy, usually we say that with a moan. Consider it all joy, you know. It's like, you know what that word consider literally means? In the Greek language, it means to have authority over, to lead, to take charge of. So being in the midst of trials, you have no control over being in trials, but you absolutely have control about whether you consider it joy or not. You have the utmost control. You can say, I'm going to respond badly to this, or I'm going to respond well to this. And so you have the control. You have to take the lead and say, you know what? Today was horrible. It was stinky. It was awful. It was troublesome. But I'm going to have joy anyway. I'm taking the lead and I'm going to have joy. And as you continue to make that choice, then you build endurance. And then as you build endurance, then you're made complete. And it's just a whole progression kind of thing. So he says, what you end up is lacking in nothing. Well, there's one thing you might lack at this point, lacking wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know, as he's talking about the various trials that you're going through, and ultimately, if you make it through all these trials with joy, you're not going to lack anything, including wisdom. That means, by default, that you seek wisdom in the midst of your trials. I'm trying to abbreviate this as much as possible, but I want to make this point right now. James is great with one-liners. James is like a book that you can take one verse and, you know, make it a life verse, and you can say, oh, consider it all joy, or if any of you lacks wisdom, or, you know, be doers and not hearers only, you know. But James is a letter, and everything ties together very intricately. And so don't be guilty of doing, oh, I highlighted my three favorite verses in James, and I take them standing alone. If you're going to read James, read the whole five chapters kind of thing, because they all tie together. So in this case, as he's saying, if any of you lacks wisdom, remember the context is you're in the midst of trials. You were just taught to take the lead and make yourself joyful, you know, to say, I choose to be joyful in the midst of my trials, knowing that that'll produce endurance, and endurance will produce lacking nothing. Well, right now I'm lacking something. I'm lacking wisdom. So in the midst of my trials, if I'm lacking wisdom, what does he say? He says, God gives all generously, so ask him. Ask him for wisdom. He'll give it to you without reproach. And so in the midst of my trials, I ask for wisdom. The most wise thing you can possibly do is to say, God, what can I learn from this? How can I grow through this? How can I have victory through this? To pray in the midst of trials and to ask God, have open communication with God. God, I'm lacking wisdom in this. I don't understand how this, you told me that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to your purpose. So how is that coming together for good? How can I have wisdom? And God will give it to you. If you pray and you realize every trial, every difficulty is an opportunity to grow, not just to grow in endurance, but to grow in wisdom. And he says, when you ask, you got to ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When you ask God for wisdom, you don't do this as, yeah, whatever, God, you can tell me I don't really believe he's even listening to me, much less going to give me any wisdom. No, you ask in faith. Lord, I believe that you're going to give me wisdom through this. If you don't have faith when you ask, well, what's the point of that? Remember, it says in Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Don't bother praying and asking for something in prayer if you're not going to have faith that God's going to answer. I mean, you're just wasting your time and you're wasting his. Now, he's got all the time in the world, but you don't. And so, don't have a lack of faith when you pray and ask for wisdom. Believe, you know, don't be like, as James is a big word pictures guy, you know, surf of the sea, driven by the wind, that kind of thing. Now, he says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, there's another word picture, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Hey, we're all going to die, you know, and as James is going to be pointing out regarding the rich in the not too distant future here, as we go on, it's going to say, you know what? If you're rich, don't think it's wisdom to say, oh, I'm rich, I'm really well off. And if you're in humble circumstances, don't say it's wisdom to say, oh, man, I got nothing, I'm poor. It's like things are very opposite of what we think because, hey, the rich guy, you know, the flower looks really beautiful and stuff. But, I mean, husbands, have you ever given your wives flowers before? Hint, hint. And what happens? Well, you know, it's beautiful today. It's starting to shrivel tomorrow, and, you know, a few days later, it's a pile of pollen and petals on the table, and your wife's having to clean it up. I think flowers are evil. Oh, I'm just kidding. So give plastic flowers. Oh. sorry. So he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God can't be tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, he gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. So here he's talking about, you know, that you got to stick it out. You're going to, you know, as you consider all joy and you ask for wisdom and you endure in your trials and you don't look and go, I'm poor, what a bummer, or I'm rich, that's great. Just persevere. Just keep going through. At the end, you're going to have the crown of life. Now, the book of Revelation also talks about the crown of life. There's actually in heaven, believe it or not, you know, we talk about crowns and the rewards that we're getting in heaven. If you do this word study, you find out that there are actually four different crowns. And I don't know that I can recite them from memory at this point. The crown of life, the crown of righteousness, and a couple others. And but they're all for different reasons. They're all rewards for different things. You know, there's the crown for persevering, you know, that when the Apostle Paul said, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, not only for me, but for all who have longed for his appearing. Man, that's a thing of, you know, you just live life expecting Jesus to come back every day, and you're going to be one of those people with the crown of righteousness. Or in the future there's, I think it's crown of righteousness. See, they're all mixed up in my mind. So you'll have to do the study. Get out the Strong's Concordance and look up the word crown. There's four of them, and they're all very distinct and different. In this case, he's talking about the crown of life. Yes, crown of life. Okay. And then he goes on to say, talk about the progression of temptation. The progression of temptation of how it happens. You know, you can't say, you know, oh, God was tempting me, you know. And people do that. You know, they say, oh, man, God really put me to the test today. God's really tempting me today. It's like, you know, if you drove by the liquor store and you ended up in the liquor store buying a six-pack of beer and then got drunk and whatever, you know what? None of that is God's fault. None of it is God's fault. You cannot blame God for any of that. The deal is, the way this progresses is he says, you know what? This is how you're tempted. You're carried away and enticed by your own lust. So that's your deal. Okay, now our flesh lusts after things. And if you don't get control over that, you know, you don't say, well, no, you know, I don't care that I'm being tempted for, you know, going to the liquor store or whatever. I'm just going to keep driving. Well, when lust is conceived, that's when you go park in front of the liquor store and walk in. It gives birth to sin. That's when you buy it. Not only do you blow your witness, but then you're chugging it. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. See, beer will kill you. It says right there. So it's in the original Greek. And don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't blame God for your temptations. And really, you have nobody to blame when you fail and you fall to your temptations. You have nobody to blame but yourself. Well, the devil made me do it. Come on. There's the world, there's the flesh and the devil, but it all comes in. When it comes down to sin and, you know, all these things tempt us. The world tempts us and our flesh tempts us and the devil tempts us. But the fact is, it's when you let that temptation become reality, it's conceived and it brings forth death because you fall into sin. So we can only blame ourselves when we do that. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren. So he's saying, you know, hey, it's the good things that come from God. It's the every good and perfect gift. And he says, speaking of gifts, talk about the free gift of salvation. Man, that's the best and most perfect gift that you could ever have. Well, it came from above. The Lord, you know, brought us forth by the word of truth. We were birthed, you know, we're the firstborn, we're the first fruits. And by being saved, God is the giver of the good and perfect gifts, not of temptation. And he says, this you know, my beloved brethren, except everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And he's going to go on here, and this is again the progression of the natural thing is saying, hey, you know what? Temptation's not from God. It's your own deal. It's the world, it's flesh, it's the devil, whatever, but it's your own deal. But God is the giver of good gifts, and he made us born again. He birthed us by the word of life, by the word of truth. But here's the deal, guys, and this is where he starts preaching. He was encouraging, and now he's saying, you know what? There's issues here among Christians that need to be get a hold of, whatever. We need to get a hold of this stuff. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. You know, they always talk about, well, God gave us two ears and one mouth, so we should listen twice as much as we talk. And I say, you know, God gave everyone two ears so they could hear me talk in stereo. No, we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. You know, a lot of times if you just keep your mouth shut for another 30 seconds, what was making your blood boil, you'll find out it was a total misunderstanding. This morning, it was really funny that I heard a couple people in ministry saying, you know, trying to work out a time, and somebody said, okay, that's it, that from 7 to 8:30, right? No, it's at 7. Yeah, it's 7 to 8:30, right? No, 7, not 7:30. 7 to 8:30, right? It's okay, it's at 7, you know, and I was watching this go back and forth. They both had the exact same information. It was hilarious. And, you know, and realizing it was a lack of, whether a lack of hearing or lack of communication or whatever, that it was like, you know, it wasn't going to get heated or anything, you know, they're not coming to blows, I don't think. And, but it's like, they're both saying the same thing. If you're quick to listen, you know, and slow to speak, it's like a lot of times, married couples, you got to know this. You're in the middle of an argument and neither one of you realizes you're arguing on the exact same side. You know, that you're, it's like, oh no, it's blue. Oh, it's not that, it's blue. You know, it's like, I'm telling you it's blue. Oh no, it's not. You don't even realize that you're on the same side. And so, you know, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. The anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, here's another word picture, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. So he equates the word of God to a mirror. You know, and you look in the mirror, and you ever do this, you know, that you look in the mirror and there's a big piece of spinach in your teeth. What do you do? Oh, you turn away and you forget about it. And you walk through the rest of the day, hi! Hi! See, that's what it's like. If you see that, you know, you've got a big smudge on your face, or if you've got spinach in your teeth or something, you deal with it, right? Well, the word of God is a mirror, and what it shows us, the spinach in our teeth. It shows us the sin. See, right here in the original Greek, spinach is sin. And finally, I'm rectified. You deal with it. If you're a hearer and not a doer of it, you saw that there was spinach in your teeth and you didn't do anything about it. You sit down to a Bible study, or you read, or you hear somebody giving a sermon, and it's talking about bitterness, unforgiveness, whatever, and you realize that's me, but then you never deal with it. Well, you're just as foolish as the guy walking around with spinach in his teeth. He knew it was there. He didn't pick it out, and now he turned away from the mirror. He's forgotten about it. And that's what it's like to be a hearer and not a doer. And so there you go. It's the spinach in the teeth parable. He says, my brethren, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, oh, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, don't commit murder. Now, if you commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So this whole idea of the sin of partiality says, you know, showing partiality is forbidden in the law, just like all these other things. And if you break one law, you break them all. And so here's a perfect example of our total sinfulness. We judge people by their appearances, and we treat people differently. We treat people differently based on, you know, whether they look to be rich or whether they look friendly. And, you know, you do that in the flesh, but you're not supposed to do that in the spirit. We do that a lot. We look at somebody's clothing and we immediately make a determination about them. Or we see what it is they're doing for a living, what their job is, and we immediately make a determination about them. We're respecters of persons, and that goes through even in James' day, it went into the church where, you know, oh, respect the guy in the fine clothing and, you know, treat the guy in the shabby clothing badly. Well, here at Calvary Chapel, we're all in shabby clothing, so we're all on the same playing field, right? Well, we make these distinctions. You know, I think one of the best, most wisest things that I've ever seen was at the beginning of a men's retreat that I attended years ago. There were some ground rules laid out. And for the whole weekend, the pastor got up at the beginning and said, for the whole weekend, I want you to get to know a bunch of guys, but you are not allowed to tell anyone or ask anyone what you do for a living. And so everybody was on the same playing field. It didn't matter if one guy was a general in the army, or some guy was a trash collector, or someone was a lawyer, or somebody worked at McDonald's. It didn't matter. We were all just men on the mountaintop for that period of time. That was it. We were all just men who were saved by Jesus. And it was awesome. We had no idea what one another did, and we didn't make those distinctions. And so the only thing that would exalt someone above someone else was if they had red hair. And so he says, what use is it, my brethren? If somebody says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? Now, this is a big deal, and this has been controversial as we go into this, to let you know that it was actually debated about whether the book of James should actually have made it into the Bible or not. Because what we're going to see is James puts a real emphasis on works. And it's like, wait a second, the Apostle Paul said, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. But if you look at the whole picture, what you find out is that this is the very reason that we were created. Paul said, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there is no discrepancy between Paul and James here. James is just focusing in on and saying, in the same way he said, you know what, man, you're you got to glory in your trials and your Christians and you're being persecuted. But let's talk about your sins of partiality. Let's talk about, you know, being quick to anger, being angry and quick to speak and slow to hear, that kind of stuff. It's like, look, there's sin going on. And we want to see good works. That's the evidence of you being saved. It's not the way you get saved, but it's the evidence after you've been saved that shows that you are saved. So he says, what use is it if you say you have faith but you don't have any works? Can that faith save you? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you don't give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. Now, he's going to explain this a bit. He says, but somebody may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. This is scary. Because guess what? You say, I believe, it's faith. See, I'm saved by faith. Well, guess what? The demons believe too. Are they saved? Do you want the Mr. and Mrs. Demon living next door to your mansion in heaven? They believe. They shudder. Oh, they don't have any works, though. He says, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not faith alone. Now, again, if you take that as one, you know, the one scripture cookie, the one little verse, say, well, a man's justified by works and not by faith alone, without looking at the whole context here, you say, oh, what James is saying is heresy. No, if you look at the whole picture, what James is saying is total truth. He's saying, if you say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but there's no fruit from that. There's no good works. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works. If there's no good works and you're saying, oh, I'm created in Christ Jesus, wait a second. There's a discrepancy here. There's a problem here. Well, I don't need works. I believe in God. Well, the demons don't have works and they believe in God. You see, it doesn't hold up. It doesn't hold water. It says, in the same way, wasn't Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's just, it's a mind thing. It's a empty proclamation. You say, oh, as long as I believe in Jesus, I'm okay. I'm born again. I've been created in Christ Jesus. Well, without good works, there's question as to whether you've been created in Christ Jesus or not, because you're created in Christ Jesus for good works. So when somebody's bearing zero fruit in their life, what do? I mean, do you say, oh, well, they were born again. I know. I sent them off to Bible camp when they were in third grade, and their counselor told me they prayed the sinner's prayer. That doesn't hold water with James. It doesn't hold up to scriptural analysis. Say, yeah, they said the words, but there's no works to back up the words. They said they believed, but there's no change. So he says, without the works, you know, this faith that you say you have, it's not real. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, here's more word pictures. If we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they're directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. This tiny little thing, like the tongue is like the ship's rudder. It's a tiny little thing, but the whole direction of everything is based on the tongue. He says, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? No, nor can salt water produce fresh. So all this, pretty much most of chapter 3 here, he's talking about the tongue, and how absolutely dangerous it is, and how vital it is that we try and control it. And he says that in the context of becoming teachers. You know, becoming a teacher is, it seems like that there's a big section of the Christian population that seems to want to be teachers. Man, I want to be a pastor. I want to be a teacher. I want to be a leader. It's like, do you have any idea how difficult it is to talk for an hour and not get into trouble? The Bible says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And I prove that by an object lesson every time I get up here. You know, I'm talking, suddenly, and oh no, sometimes the sin is just a bad joke. But you're held accountable for these things, and you say, keeping control of the tongue is so difficult. Why in the world do any of us want to become teachers, much less why do any of us want to talk at all? And he says that, you know, just looking at the idea of a fountain, you know, a drinking fountain, bringing forth fresh water. Does it also bring forth bitter water? You know, are you going to have salt water and bitter water? It's just going to alternate every once in a while. Can you imagine, you know, if you had a drinking fountain that said, you know, it's a random drinking fountain. Sometimes it'll be fresh and sometimes it'll be salt water. The kids on the playground runs up and gets a drink. Oh, it's great. And the next kid, it's salt water. Well, that's what we do to people when we say, oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. God is so good. I hate that guy. See, we've just been spouting out fresh water and then we produce salt water. We got to be careful about what we say. Now, he says, who among you is wise and understanding? You know, you want to be teachers? Here's the deal. Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's quite a mouthful, and we can spend half an hour probably explaining this. But essentially, as he's talking about, you know, you presume to become a teacher, and yet, you know, you're saying, oh, I'm wise and understanding. I want to lead you in these ways. It's like, hold on. That you demonstrate your wisdom and your understanding by your good behavior. Again, it kind of goes back to works, doesn't it? His deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. And there's a lot of people who are so brash that, you know, they basically get their home Bible study going or their group on Friday nights or whatever it is where, you know, you get this teacher who's loud and brash, and the way he's gathering a following is by putting down other people, by being bitter against, oh, well, this denomination, you know, blah, 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 blah. And, you know, churches in general are just blah, 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 blah. And, you know, I've got wisdom, I've got understanding. And they're real forceful about, yeah, I've got the truth. And unless you're sitting at my table, you ain't getting the truth because the church is corrupt. I've run into a lot of people like this. And it's a big movement, and I was going to say in the church today, but it's kind of out of the church today. It's a big movement, you know, the cell group, the home group. It's like we wash our hands of the church. The church is corrupt. It's us four and no more. We've got it down. I've got the wisdom. I've got the understanding. Well, just by that alone shows the fruit that this guy doesn't have wisdom and doesn't have understanding. Because righteous fruit, that seed that you sow that brings forth righteousness, is sown peaceably. It's not sown by division. You know, a big deal, this can save you a lot of hurt, I think. If you get transferred by the Air Force, or you get moved by your job, or you end up getting married and moving, wherever, whatever you're doing, and you end up somewhere else, and now it's time to find a church home. Find out where that church came from. You can save all kinds of trouble by finding out, was this church born out of a division? Because the fruit of that isn't going to be righteousness, because it wasn't sown in peace. Was that born by a division? Was there a big church split? Everyone got angry and half the church went over down the street and built a building. And it's like, that's never going to be dealt with. It's never going to be made righteous. The fruit of that, the seed wasn't righteous. It wasn't peaceable. And you can save a lot of time figuring that out. There's part of the blessing, part of the curse or whatever of being a pastor in the Calvary Chapel movement is most churches, most Calvaries are birthed out of just a guy goes to a town and starts a Bible study and it grows and it gets blessed of God. But you also have to deal with the divisive people. You know, it's like, oh, this worship leader got angry and said he could teach the Bible better than the pastor, so he went down the street. Or the assistant pastor got mad and started gossiping about the pastor behind, and there was a big church split and they all moved. It's like, you know what? Are those things blessed of God? The seed was wrong. You know, and we say, well, you know, if there's proper repentance and things, God will end up blessing it. Well, I don't know, because, you know, Abraham tried to repent over that whole Ishmael thing. He said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Well, when God told Abraham to take his son, it was Isaac, to the top of Mount Moriah, and he said, your only son. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. God didn't even consider Ishmael, because the whole thing was birthed in sin and rebellion, and it was wrong. And so you see, this righteousness is, the fruit of righteousness is from a seed that's sown in peace. And when people are going around causing division, saying the church is corrupt and this is messed up and all these things, and, you know, I'm the guy. Well, guess what? That person's not wise and understanding. Now, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, he says? You know, there's big divisions, there's anger, there's bitterness, there's jelly. Marmalade and all kinds of terrible sticky things. Jealousy. See, in the multitude of words, I'm telling you, I'm living it out right here. He said, now, Pastor Ron, if you haven't tamed the tongue, you are not the perfect man. And you keep trying to tell us you are. So, yeah, there's all kinds of selfish ambition, peanut butter, jelly, all kinds of things. Jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, all this stuff, all this division that would happen among Christian groups. It's like people presuming to be teachers and jealousy and putting down and exalting themselves above all that stuff. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You know, in the church, really, what is it? What causes divisions? What causes denominationalism? What causes schisms and splits? Well, here's the deal. He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, he says, you lust and don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He's going on and saying, it's all about you. The reason there's quarrels, the reason there's divisions, the reason there's one teacher on this block in this church and another teacher in this block in the other church that got split out of this one. Why? Because it was all about, oh, I wanted. Because the lust of my flesh wanted attention. Because I wasn't happy just being the worship leader. I had to become the pastor. I wasn't just happy being the assistant. I wanted the adoration of the whole congregation. It's like you start looking back and going, when was the first time this happened? Wow. It was a worship leader named Lucifer. who wanted the attention, who tried to get everybody to follow after him. He went and made his own church. Wow. So you realize when you're doing that kind of stuff, it's the work of the devil. What's the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Man, it's lust and envy and man. Now, he talks about not having. You don't have because you don't ask. You know, I wanted this. Well, why not ask for it? You know, if any of you lacks anything like wisdom or whatever, just ask God. I want the adoration of the congregation. Well, ask God. And make sure you do it believing, because, you know, you don't want to doubt that. Well, I didn't get it. Why didn't you get it? He says, because you ask, and you ask and don't receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You are asking, oh, you know, Lord, bless this work that I have started because I wanted the adoration of the congregation because I presume to be a teacher. It's like, wait a second. Why didn't you get what you asked for? Because you were asking selfishly, because your motives were wrong. Instead, your motives brought about quarrels and conflicts. It says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, it's amazing how each week these things seem to tie in with wherever we're at on Sunday morning. And as we looked at the entirety of Matthew 23 this morning and looking at guys who had sat themselves in the seat of Moses, that they had put themselves there. And, you know, desiring the adoration and the accolades, desiring the, oh, Rabbi, good to see you, you know, all the attention and the good seats and the marketplaces and things. And it was just, they had made themselves enemies of God because there was no humility, it was only pride. And ultimately, he said, you know, you want to be great? Here's the deal. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Be the servant, because God's going to humble the one who exalts himself. And so, you know, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So submit yourself to God. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is how to do it. Realize where you are. You know, man, I've been prideful. I've been bitter. I've been quarrelsome. I haven't had control over my tongue. I've been quick to be angry and quick to speak and slow to listen. You know what? Just humble yourselves before God and say, Lord, I've been walking around laughing, and instead I should have been crying about my condition. I've been distant from you and haven't even realized it. I've given myself over to the devil's temptations, but I need to resist the devil and he'll flee from me, and I need to draw near to you. And so humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He'll exalt you. And don't speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? We talked about this kind of stuff this morning, too, about majoring in the minors, about focusing in on, oh, I tithe mint and dill and cumin, but I'll strain out a gnat, but I swallow a camel. And we talked about legalism, on focusing in on the smallest little things and yet judging other people. You know, it's like, oh, well, I don't play cards because playing cards is sinful. But you judge other people. Which is more sinful? Let's do a Bible study and find out whether playing cards is more sinful or judging other people. Because when you judge someone else, you're judging the master. You know, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls. So you really become the judge of God and of God's law. And that's scary stuff, because God is able to save you and he's able to destroy you. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We ought to start living like that. Instead of saying, well, you know, 5 years from now, I'm going to retire. And then 10 years from now, I'm going to be, you know, doing this. And it's like, wait a second. If the Lord wills, I'll be alive tomorrow. You know, and man makes his plans, but God ordains his steps. So what I'm planning on, what I'm hoping for is 5 years from now, I'm going to retire. But it's up to God. And stop being so prideful about, oh, I'm Lord and master of my own future. It's like, you know, I don't know if my heart's going to stop in 5 minutes. And neither do you. So all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. You know, that one verse alone answers a lot of questions that people have kind of nebulous. It's like, well, you know, should I do this? Should I not do that? Well, if you know to do it and you don't, it's sin. And if God convicts you, you know, well, Pastor Ron, I was at a Bible study last week and I got really convicted about this, but I'm not really sure if I should do this or do that. Well, wait a second. If God convicted you, you knew to do it. If you don't do it, that's sin. It's like, well, you know, I'm kind of rationalized. I'm trying to think it through. Wait a second. If the Spirit of God convicted you and you don't do it, man, that's sin. You got to be careful. So chapter 5, come now, you rich. Now, James has railed on the rich. This is the third time now, isn't it? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust, their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So you think James was a really wealthy guy? What James saw was the absolute corruption of riches, you know, that the love of money was the root of all sorts of evil. And what he saw was when people in the church, and remember, he's addressing the people in the church, he says, you store up riches, you know, and isn't that the big deal? You know, you got to get the bank account big, you got to have all the stuff, and, you know, and for what? So someday you die with a big bank account. But what it says is that gold and silver will become a witness against you. On the day that you die, now don't take this as doctrine, but this is maybe figure of speech. On the day that you die, the size of your bank account will be a witness against you. Because what good is it if you had $100,000 in the bank when you died? Think about what you could have done with that when you were alive. The kids in India that you could have fed. The Bibles for the Gideons that you could have bought. You know, it's like all, what good is it? And how much is enough? You know, you just keep storing up more and more and more. And you say, fortunately for me, this is all just ethereal. It's all theoretical because I don't have any money in the bank. Well, we do that with a lot of things. We do that with a lot of our treasures. We're selfish with them and we don't give out with our time and our energy and our money and everything else. And now, as far as withholding the wages, he was talking about, well, it was far more beneficial, and maybe you've dealt with companies that do this, that, well, we don't have to pay you for 45 days. The law says we don't have to pay you for 45 days. So what we do is we hold your money and we get interest for 44 days, and then we cut you the check. It's to your advantage. Well, the law of God, actually specifically Leviticus 19:13, said that it was sinful to hold the wages of a laborer overnight. That, you know, because you're getting that much more interest, I'll get one more day of interest on the money and then I'll pay you. Oh, it's what you deserve. But you're profiting at it and you're taking advantage of the poorer man. And so this stuff is witness against you, the outcry of those. You know, God hears this stuff. And so, you know, the size of our bank account ends up being a witness against us. It says, therefore, be patient, brethren, verse 7, until the coming of the Lord. Here's another word picture. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So he says, look at these guys in the Old Testament. You know, they were patient, they endured. Look at the farmers. You know, they plant the seed and they're not out there the next day going, where's the tomatoes? Where's the tomatoes? It takes a while. So be patient. It says, is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. But if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So he's saying, I don't know. I'm sick. I don't know that I really want to call for the elders of the church. I mean, they're just praying. It's not like it's going to do anything. Well, he mentions the prophet Elijah who prayed. It didn't rain on the earth for 3.5 years. That's a pretty big deal. So you think that maybe if the elders got together and anointed you with oil and prayed for you, that you might actually be healed? Well, that's what we're to do, is if we're sick, we call for the elders of the church and they pray over us. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's fascinating that in the church, you know, they've said for years that the Christians are the only army in the world who shoot their wounded. You know, as soon as somebody stumbles, as soon as somebody falls, we wipe the dust off our hands, we slap our hands over them, we turn and walk away. And that shouldn't be like that. That he's saying that, yeah, people are going to stray. They're going to turn from the truth, and you can turn them back. And you turn sinners from the error of their ways. It's part of the ministry of being a Christian. Instead of washing our hands of somebody, holding the hands of somebody and bringing them back. And he says, you know, that covers a multitude of sins. I'm thankful for the people that haven't given up on me when I've been in a bad place. And I'm sure you are too. And so we ought to focus on that and say, you know, if people are like that and I'm blessed by that, then I should be like that. And, you know, unlike the Apostle Paul, James just finished it. You notice that we didn't get 3 chapters ago. He didn't say, finally, brethren. And then, you know, as a closing thought, 2 chapters later, and then a chapter later, oh, and by the way, say hi to everybody. No, he said, that's it. Turn sinners from the error of their ways. That's a good work in the sight of God. And that's it. And he probably signed his name and sent it off after putting it on the Xerox machine and making lots of copies. So let's pray.